All right, am I on? There we go. I don't know if the United States has faced any kind of a war that was all-encompassing since the Civil War, anything quite like World War II. Certainly other wars have impacted us, but I don't know if there's been anything in 150 years that's been quite like the Great War in the 40s. And one of the, it impacted virtually every person in this country, one way or another. Some very directly, men and women going overseas, mostly young men, teenagers and young 20-year-olds, 20-somethings going overseas. 15 million, I believe, was the amount that, 15 or 16 million that enlisted or were drafted during that time. Millions of women who had previously been in the home went to work in factories because the men were all off to war, and war production and other normal things of life needed to still to happen. Private companies had to change. I heard that one typewriter manufacturer started producing armor-piercing shells. And if you don't know what an typewriter is, it's like a keyboard with a printer attached to it, just in case you're wondering. A lot of items were rationed. You'd have meat and butter and sugar, coffee, canned goods. There were collections that were made for various products, tin cans, aluminums, and there was even, look at this one, housewives save waste fats from cooking for explosives. Think about this. The waste fats coming from your cooking would go to produce artillery shells and bombs. Makes you wonder about what we're eating, how it could produce. Anyway, just it's true. But my dad at that time was about 11 or 12 years old, and he remembers that perhaps due to shortages on rubber because of tires, he couldn't get new shoes, and so he had to tie strings around his shoes to hold them together until they could get new ones. And he remembers his dad buying sugar on the black market. And there was no doubt to anyone in this nation that the nation and the world was at war. No one questioned it. Now, few people liked it, but no one questioned it. It was obvious. No one could deny it. We are at war today, and I'm not talking about Afghanistan or Ukraine or anything like that. I'm speaking of an ongoing and yet an invisible war that involves angels, it involves demons, it involves Satan and God and God's people and all who are opposed to God. There is a war going on in our world. And we're beginning a very short 3-week series called Wartime Lifestyle. And in a large way, it's a continuation of the 3-week series we just finished on mission. These two tie together. And we are at war, and with that comes a different mentality. And that mentality should affect our lifestyle. That's the title, Wartime Lifestyle. It creates in us a different way of thinking, a different mentality about every facet of life. It forces us to think differently about God, about angels, about demons, about people's souls. It forces us to think differently about good and evil in our world, about our jobs, our families, about marriage, about how we live in our neighborhood, about our character. It influences everything we do if we're at war. Noted author C.S. Lewis was an atheist before believing in Jesus Christ. And in his classic book, Mere Christianity, he says this: "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death, disease, and sin. Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. Christianity agrees this is a universe at war." Let's pray here for a moment. Lord, as we'll see pretty clearly from the Scriptures, we are at war. You've told us so. And yet we know we need not fear because you are on our side, or better, we're on your side. I pray that you would teach us this morning. Convince us of this reality, show us what we need to think about, how we need to view life differently, how we need to strengthen ourselves and find our strength in you. I pray that you would prepare us for the days ahead. These are troubling times, and yet there's victory for us in you, and there's victory ahead. So help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one question that comes to my mind is, do we really believe that there is a war? I mean, do we really believe it? Now, many of you, maybe most of you, have heard this before. You've heard these truths about spiritual warfare that's described in the scriptures that C.S. Lewis talked about. We've heard of that, but do we really believe it? And does that play out in our lives? I would say many of us, and not just us here, but most people, and probably most people, would agree there's good and evil, but it's just kind of what it is, and they don't really see, and we don't really see beyond that. We don't see the forces behind all that. And when we embrace this truth, though, that there's a war, we're going to become people who are a little odd, because we're going to view life differently, and we won't look normal. We won't look like everyone else. The Apostle Paul is quite strong on this topic that there is a war in Ephesians 6, in kind of one of the classic passages on this. Verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I don't know how Paul could be any more graphic here. Look at these war terms here, these battle terms. He's talking about armor. There's images of warfare here. There's schemes of the devil. Now it just means there's crafty scheming with an evil intent to harm, to bring destruction on people. He's talking about wrestling, and that word is like a striving, and in an intense wrestling, if you will, but a wrestling to the death, or a wrestling to conquer, not just to win a little fun exercise in a wrestling mat, but the kind where you get your opponent on his back and you hold your hand on his throat. And note the description of our evil opponents here. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. Spiritual forces of evil in the unseen world. Honestly, I think most of us in our country, maybe even in this room, I don't know, we're just ignorant of this war. I don't know how else to say it. I just think we're ignorant of this. And we might agree intellectually with the sentiments here, but it can tend to be, well, yeah, like the war's on the other side of the ocean. I mean, it's not really here. It's somewhere else, but it's not here. I mean, maybe Paul's being overly dramatic. And we can be a little bit like the pacifists and the doves in the 1930s and the early 40s here and in Europe. They just denied the possibility of war. They just denied it. Neville Chamberlain in Great Britain, people here in the U.S., there was a lot of pressure just to be pacifists, to be doves. All the while, Japan and Germany were building their empires. But December 7, 1941 changed all that for the United States. The attack on Pearl Harbor galvanized the nation. No one could doubt anymore that we had an enemy, and we had to decide, will we fight or not? Well, it was a no-brainer back then. There was virtually no one who would, even the former doves and the pacifists, they couldn't deny that we needed a fight. Peter also, in addition to Paul, he says it pretty plainly here in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Peter here says, be sober-minded. Just, you've got to think clearly. Think with your mind clear. You've got to be able to focus here. And then he says, be watchful, be alert, be aware. Don't be lax. Don't be indifferent to all this. Stand on guard. If a soldier is on guard in his company of soldiers, he better be paying attention. The battle doesn't come every day. It doesn't come every moment. There's different intensities from day to day, hour to hour. But you have to be on guard. And again, do we really believe this? Author John Eldred said this, "I'm staggered by the level of naivety that most people live with regarding evil. They don't take it seriously. They don't live as if the story has a villain. Not the devil prancing about in red tights carrying a pitchfork, but the incarnation of the very worst of every enemy you've met in every other story. The Holocaust, child prostitution, terrorist bombings, genocidal governments. What is it going to take for us to take evil seriously? Life is very confusing if you do not take into account that there is a villain, that you, my friend, have an enemy." And I think we can see it in people like Hitler and genocidal governments and child prostitution, but I think sometimes we're just ignorant of it even in our day-to-day lives. Temptations that come, bad things that happen, and we just attribute them to, I don't know, whatever, luck or whatever word we use. And I don't want to give the devil any credit for anything, but we got to give him some credit here for some of the evil that's going on and the temptations we're facing every day. There is a war, and we need to believe it to a point where it changes the way we think and the way we live. So what is this war about? The rest of what I'm going to talk about is the premise that there is a war, and you need to believe it. So what is the war about? Most wars, World War II and almost every other war, is about land and power and money. Well, what's our war about? Well, there's a war going on against just evil, evil in general, evil like darkness kind of evil, where there's wrongness, there's injustice, there's greed, there's murder, there's hatred, there's bitterness, there's immorality, there's lust, all these things, idolatry and many other things. It's essentially a war against all that God desires. That's what part of what the war is about. But the war also involves some creatures, namely Satan and all of his followers, fallen angels called demons. But what's the war about? I think a major part of it is the war is about the affections of souls. And I don't mean affection as in the sense of warm and fuzzy. I mean affections as in attention and love and a relationship there. The war is about affections for our souls. Who will we give our affection to? Let me be clear. Satan is after you. He's after your affections. Not in the same way that God wants your affections. The Lord wants you to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Satan wants you, but in a different way. He wants to dominate and to rule like a cruel slave owner, like an oppressor. But it's your affections he wants. Satan wants your worship. You think I'm overstating that? It's what he wanted from Jesus. Look at Matthew 4 and the famous temptation in the 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's hard for me to believe the devil is so stupid that he could really think he could tempt the Lord Jesus to worship him, but that's what he did. And we're not as strong as Jesus. And we're easier prey. Do not forget that Satan wants you. He wants your affections. That's what the war is about. He wants us to rebel against God, to commit evil, and to submit to Him. And if we don't really believe this, we'll be caught like an army sleeping. And the enemy will come upon us and we'll be overwhelmed. A very startling verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Paul says, "I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." In this passage, he's talking about idolatry, and people are worshiping their false gods and offering up sacrifices to their idols. And what he says is, when these pagans offer their sacrifices to their so-called gods, to their idols, they're offering them to demons. There's a worship going on. The war is about the affections for our souls, of our souls. Do we understand the seriousness of this? Satan wants hearts. And if you still think I'm sensationalizing this, here's another verse, 2 Timothy 2. Paul here is urging pastors and apostles and other leaders to be wise and kind in how they deal with the opponents of the gospel, people who hate the gospel. And he says, be wise and kind that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Again, there's war images here. There's snares, there's traps, there's being captured, being enslaved like a POW. Ephesians 2, just in one of the most powerful passages of the gospel, Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, a.k.a. Satan. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every person on the planet is by nature a child of wrath because, at least in part, they have followed the prince of the power of the air. They have followed Satan. They have given their hearts to Satan himself. Now, they might not be out-and-out Satan worshipers like we typically think of. Satan is more crafty than that. Sometimes he'll lure us and he doesn't even want himself to be known in many cases. We might revolt against saying that I'm a Satan worshiper, but that's precisely what every person on the planet is unless Jesus in his mercy rescues them. And it's no wonder C.S. Lewis, when he began to read the New Testament more intensely, he was surprised how much it talked about an evil spirit, an evil power in the world. It is surprising. The war is about souls and whom those souls will love and obey. Will they follow their Creator with all their heart, or will they yield and follow the wily, crafty devil who only wants their destruction? The war is about our allegiance. It's about our worship. That story there, or the passage in Ephesians 2, describes my story, and it really describes all of our stories if we know Christ. As a teenager and a young man, I didn't love God at all. I loved my sin. I loved my rebellion. I loved my idolatry, my lust, my selfishness, my drunken partying. And in a very real sense, I was a follower of Satan. Now, that sounds pretty harsh, but it's true. I was, at least, would never have thought such a thing, but it's true. I was a follower of Satan. My heart was yielding to the ways of Satan. And in a way, I wonder if it's comparable to, if we go back to World War II again, in France when the Germans occupied France. And so if you're a Frenchman or Frenchwoman, you have one of two choices. You either collaborate or you participate in the underground resistance. See, the collaborators, they wanted a good life. They wanted protection. They wanted better food. They wanted more privileges. So they would collaborate. They would do what the Germans needed. They would go out of their way to provide things for the Germans. And so they were collaborators. They were hated after the war, by the way. But in the war, they found all the favor. But those in the underground resistance, they were sneaking and hiding and working to do everything they could to destroy the enemy. I was, as a teenager, until I was 19, was a collaborator with Satan. I can't think of any other easier way to explain that. He had my heart. And then when I was 19, the Lord began to open my eyes. Took a couple of months. I was resistant and stubborn and proud, but he began to open my eyes to see my condition and to see the contrast in this war. And I didn't phrase it in terms of war at that time, but do I want to love the Lord who wants to give me life and beauty and glory? Or do I want Satan who wants to oppress and rule and dominate and ruin our lives to the point of eternal damnation? I mean, the choice is pretty obvious. Our war is a war for the affection of souls. So there is a war, and the war is for the affection of souls. And when all this, what it comes down to is that we have to live as if we are at war. We have to live that way. And I'm not talking about putting on camo gear and painting your face and going out and buying guns. That's not where I'm going. It's a different kind of a war. But we have to be alert and ready for war. Our Department of Homeland Security has their color-coded thing. You know, usually, I don't know if we're ever below yellow. Elevated risk means significant risk of terrorist attack. And we're a lot of times on orange and red, severe and high alerts. And I don't know how this relates exactly to where we are, but I think there's variations on how the attack and how war feels to us on a day-by-day basis. It's not constant at the highest level. But the government's goal here is to issue warnings, not so that you'll panic and freak out, but just so you'll be ready, so you'll be alert. If you go into the airport and there's a package over there that no one's sitting by, maybe you should bring it to someone's attention. And so it comes down to this. If we believe there's a war and we know what the war's about, we're alert. We're living differently. Our eyes are open. We're looking around. This doesn't mean we're simply on the defensive waiting for something bad to happen. I think we're called in part to be on the offensive. For the King, for the Lord, we have a mission. And that mission is pretty varied. It's to love God with all of our hearts, to worship Him, to give our hearts and souls to Him, to show Him our love by growing in our godly character and trying to live like the Lord, trying to be children of God, live like children of God. We live with Him to live for Him, to honor Him with our money, with our time, the use of our time. We go to work and live with a spirit of excellence so that we bring God glory and further His kingdom. And we love Him by loving other people. And then we go on the aggressive and we take this message of the gospel, this message of hope, to the world. Like Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Our mission is very broad. So we're a people who are on both the offensive and the defensive. And so once we recognize that we're at war and what the war is about for the affection of souls, we start getting prepared. Start getting trained. Every day you're alert, you're ready, you know, wait a minute, I'm on guard duty today. Back to Peter's words, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It's pretty simple here. Be alert. Be clear-minded. Don't be naive. Don't be indifferent. Don't ignore it. The battle is here. And we wake up every morning and realize, wait, there's a Creator God, and He has an enemy. And I'm on God's side, that means I have an enemy. So how are we to be ready and alert? If you want to take a Bible, if you have one, if you didn't bring one, there's some in the chairs around you. I want us to go to that passage in Ephesians that we started on a few minutes ago. In the House Bible, it's on page 979. Ephesians 6. The Apostle Paul here gives quite a bit of attention in this discussion in on the armor of God. And he calls on us to put on this battle armor. And these are Paul's, this is Paul's language, to put on this battle armor every day. If you want to be strong. If you want to be able to hold your ground, stand your ground, win the battle. When the onslaught comes, you need to put on some armor. Now, we're just going to kind of blaze through this passage all too quickly. It deserves way more time and attention than what we're going to give it here today, but we'll give a good overview. Let's start. We've already read verses 10 through 12. Let's start in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. Or to stand strong, that means to kind of plant your feet, hold your ground, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. So we put on the whole armor, all of it. We're going to look at six pieces of armor. You have to have it all. No good soldier would go out to battle without all of his gear. So let's look at these pieces of armor. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Now, there's lots of thoughts. I've read various commentators and heard many pastors preach over the years. There's some varied opinion on what each one of these means, but I think there's a flavor, a common flavor in all of these. And so the belt of truth would relate to truth. Now, you think about the spiritual warfare. What is Satan? He's the father of what? The father of lies. He's a liar. When Jesus said in John 8, when he speaks in his native tongue, and that's lying. We speak in English, he speaks in lying. And so Satan wants us to believe lies about all kinds of things. Lies about God, who God is, what he's like. In my wife's life, in my own life, because of recent trials, I know we've been tempted to question God's goodness. I mean, if God was good, surely he wouldn't allow all these bad things to happen in our lives, right? That's the kind of lie Satan throws out at there. We need to put on some truth about that. What's the real truth? Satan wants us to doubt the truth of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. Am I really forgiven in Christ? Am I condemned? All kinds of questions about the gospel. I mean, do I really belong to God? Am I really his child? Well, those are lies that Satan will try to throw at us, but we go back to, we put on truth to stand our ground. Or Satan might even want us to focus only on this life and not about the truth of the life to come. And that just makes us hopeless. What do we need? We need to put on truth. Wait a minute, there's another life. There's another world. God has promised me through Christ that there's another world. I need to put that belt on. Otherwise, I'm going to get hurt in the battle. When we know and believe the truth about God in the gospel and really the truth that's all in this book, we're sure-footed in the battle. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness there at the end of verse 14. This probably refers in part to our righteous standing that we've obtained through Jesus Christ on the day of our conversion, on the day of our salvation. We've been declared righteous because Jesus gave us his righteousness. Probably refers to that, but I wonder if it also refers to just our practical day-to-day righteousness that we live out as we already have been given. We walk in righteousness. In other words, we're practicing our righteousness. And so when we believe we're in a war for the affections of souls, we stop playing around with sin and protect our hearts. A breastplate covers the heart. It covers all of your guts, your vital organs. And when you're walking in righteousness and hanging on to the righteousness that Jesus has already given you, it protects you. You stop playing around with sin. What has sin ever done except bring death to our lives? Even sometimes we just think, oh, it's just a little tiny sin, just a little bit of unrighteousness. It leaves us vulnerable. It's sort of like, it wasn't long ago, I had this infection on my finger, and I dug around in there. I thought, well, something's in there, but I couldn't find anything. It stayed infected for a couple of days, so I really dug in there with a needle. Found out just the tiniest, almost microscopic little sliver. And I just looked at that. I thought, how could that tiny little thing cause so much problem? That's how we can view our sin. It's just a little sin. I can just keep doing it. It leads to a spiritual infection. And it leaves us vulnerable. Now, this doesn't mean we live perfectly. We have to live perfectly. But it just means when we do sin, we just go, whoa, whoa, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, and we turn. It's just walking with God. Grab hold of the righteousness Christ has given us. There's no condemnation now for those in Christ. We just get back on our feet. We're not hiding it. We're not sneaking around. We're not playing around with sin. We will sin from time to time, unfortunately, but we just repent and we just start walking again. It's the breastplate of righteousness, the third piece of the armor. In verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Satan loves turmoil and disunity and hatred and war, not peace. But the gospel of Jesus is a message first and foremost of peace with God. We're at enmity with God beforehand, before salvation, and Christ then brings us into a peaceful, harmonious relationship with the Creator of the world. It's a gospel message of peace. And we're to put that on. There's probably several applications of this. One is that we just believe the gospel and we walk in that peace and we realize every day, hey, even though I feel ashamed and guilty, whatever, I'm at peace with God through Christ. But then we also take this message out. I think that's also part of the armor here, putting it on our feet. It's Romans 10:15 quotes Isaiah, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. How beautiful is the one who brings this message of the gospel of peace. That person's beautiful in the sight of God. And it's part of our armor. It's part of our protection. Every time you speak of the gospel of peace to someone else, you're helping your own soul as well as helping them. Knowing and proclaiming the gospel of peace does something to protect us, and it rescues others from the battle. And so we arm ourselves with this. The fourth piece in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Satan does not like faith in God. He hates it. He wants us to doubt and question and walk in unbelief towards God. He wants you to doubt God through your bad circumstances. He wants you to doubt God through subtle half-truths. He'll just feed you a little bit of truth, but it's got a little bit of lie in it. He wants to, as he did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he wants to make you say, is God really good? I mean, wait a minute, this bad thing, maybe God's not good. And also, Revelation 12:10 describes Satan as the accuser of the brothers. He's the accuser. He loves to accuse. Not to bring you to a point of repentance. That's what God's Spirit does. He convicts and draws you so that you'll repent and find joy and peace. Satan wants to accuse you, to help you to wallow in guilt and shame. And he shoots off arrows. The imagery here is fire-tipped arrows. You've seen a movie before, a war movie, an old war movie. They light up the end of the arrow and they launch it at the enemy. That's sort of what Satan does to us. And those arrows can't kill us, but they can burn and they can scar and they can hurt. But he calls us to take up the shield of faith. Like in the olden days, they'd have these, not just these little shields, they'd have these huge ones and they all just stand together. And they would protect themselves in a whole row from the onslaught of the arrows coming at them. And our shield is faith, just a simple, childlike trust in the God of the universe. It's just when everything else is chaotic, you just say, well, but I trust God here. I don't know, and I don't understand everything. I don't understand Him completely, but I know enough I can trust Him. I can trust Him that forgiveness really does come through the gospel. I can trust in the God of all power that somehow in His wisdom and His power, He can work all these crazy things out for good in the end. The shield of faith protects us, and we help others with their shield. I mean, all this is not just about us. It's about us together, helping one another hold up our shield of faith when we're discouraged. Help me. Help each other to get our shield of faith back up. The fifth piece of armor in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. Salvation. Satan can't kill our souls, but he can attack our minds, and the helmet goes over the head, protects your mind. And it's about your salvation, what you really have in Jesus Christ, how he saves. And when he saves completely. It's not a sort of saved. You're not sort of pregnant. You're saved. And we remember that, and it sounds so obvious, but we have to go back. It's one of the reasons we break bread. We have communion. It's so we remember Jesus. We remember that He saved us, and through Christ we're on the winning side. From Faith Walkers down in Des Moines in late December, I remember Pastor Tom Brown said something like this. This is a rough quote. He said, "We need to relax and be saved." And what he meant was we need to just to relax and enjoy and rejoice in our salvation. We get all caught up in all the details of life, but just slow down. Just enjoy the salvation that God gives you through His Son. So we remember the day of our salvation and what God is bringing out of this. And we also remember that no matter how bad it gets on earth, there's a day coming when salvation will be in its fullness and we will be on the other side with God forever. See, our salvation is not full yet. It's not full until the day we see Christ. We remember that. And we're protected with the helmet of salvation. And sixth and last, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only offensive weapon that God provides us. And it's interesting to note, the Word of God, meaning this book, it's what Jesus used when He was tempted by the devil. Each time, Jesus was tempted three times. And every time, Jesus said, well, the Word says, the Scripture says, it's written. And He quoted Scripture to combat the enemy's lies and temptations. That's how you and I need to fight temptation. We don't just gut it out and clench our fists. No, we just grab this book, believe it, quote it, and walk on with Christ. And by the way, note that Satan also can quote the Word. He knows the Word. He quoted the Scriptures to Jesus to try to tempt Him. It means we need to know this book. We need to understand it, lest we even be led astray by Satan himself when he quotes the Scriptures. Now, he quoted it kind of out of context and out of purpose, but we need to know this book. And the last thing mentioned here is prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, prayer here is not listed as a piece of armor, but it seems obvious from the passage that prayer is an essential part to the victory and standing firm in spiritual warfare. It's what covers it all. It's what's underneath it all. And what's the one in that verse, in verse 18, what's the one word that stands out? It's the word all. He uses the word all four times. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Pray all the time. All prayers. All perseverance. All the saints. This has really been impacting me this week. The message I take out of this is I need to get far more serious about prayer. I need to be far more serious about prayer because we are in a war. And we need to be praying for one another. He says pray for all the saints, all of God's people. A soldier on the battle line has to keep in constant communication with his headquarters, his commanding officer, and if he doesn't, he's left all alone. We need to be talking to our commanding officer. In the recent months, I know many people have been praying for us, for my wife and me, and I'm convinced that without those prayers, we would have been lost to the battle, lost to discouragement, lost to unbelief, lost to anger at God, selfishness, whatever. And when Paul's talking about prayer, he's not talking about just reciting your favorite memorized line spoken over and over again in meaningless fashion. He's talking about praying for strength, praying for wisdom, praying for power and obedience and a greater knowledge of God and an understanding of grace and conviction of sins and humility and repentance and protection from evil and temptation. Sometimes we just narrow our prayers way down too far and we're only praying for things like health, and which I'm all for that. But I hope we're not stopping there. I hope we're praying for deep, rich things of life. One quick side comment here. In all this discussion, we don't want to get too hung up on the enemy. He's been defeated by the cross and the resurrection. Colossians 2 says it well. He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, that is, in Christ. Satan and the demonic world have been defeated, ultimately defeated. Now, they're still alive and they still have influence and some strategies and craftiness. But if you're in Christ, you're on the winning side. John said it well. He says, greater is the one who is in you. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fear. But we need to be on the alert. We need to be prepared. In the next couple of Sundays, we're going to get even far more strategic and practical and tactical about all this. How does this look on day-to-day life? This warfare we're engaged in. How should we live? But we're in a war. We're on the winning side, but we're in a war. And the war is about souls. Whom will they love? Where are those affections being given to? To God or to the demonic world? And to win this war, we have to start with our own souls and help one another's souls out. We put on all of God's armor. We're ready. We're standing on guard. And we'll see the victory in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful that You have crushed the enemy. You have defeated the sinful one. And You've defeated sin in us through the work of the cross. You've changed us from the inside out. You died that we might live. You broke the power of sin and death. And victory is now ours in You. Oh, Lord, help us to stay close to You. Help us to be alert and to be ready, but have our eyes gazing upwards. You are our strength and our source of life and our victory and our joy. Open our eyes to see who You are, not to worry about the enemy, but to rejoice and embrace all that You are. In Jesus' name, amen.